they are second only to the trust psalms. There are 38 trust psalms and 37 lament psalms, the vast majority of which were written by David. So there's plenty of material to look at if you want to study the lament psalms. Before we get started on Psalm 22, I want to just state the obvious here, which is that Psalm 22 is a phenomenally messianic psalm. It is about Christ in a way that almost no other Old Testament passage. It's Psalm 53, Isaiah 53. There's a couple that may outrank it or be on its level in terms of being very specifically messianic with details and so forth. But it has few parallels. It prophetically records these experiences of our Savior as he went through the lament, right? As he went through the valley of abandonment and persecution and then the declarations that he made on the cross. So one other little quick bit of trivia. Take a guess at how many times, thank you, how many times this particular psalm is alluded to or quoted from in the New Testament? I don't know if it's back there, but try. Oh, you know. You have the John MacArthur study Bible, do you? Okay, Jeff can't answer. Anybody else? Take a guess. Dave, he's trying to spoil it. Yeah, it's 15. He's over there going, 15. 15 times. According to John MacArthur, some of the early church saints referred to Psalm 22 as the fifth gospel because it contains so much about Christ. So we want to see our Savior here today, but I don't want us to forget that when David wrote this psalm, this was a description of his personal experience, right? When David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was in the course of his own life, and we don't know what the specific circumstance was. The more I've looked at it, the more I think it might have been when he was in the wilderness of Maon, after being in the wilderness of Ziph, when Saul is chasing him and he gets in a really tight spot where he's on one side of a hill and Saul and his men are on the other side of a hill. And at that point, he'd been running for a long time and he's in a really, really rough way to go. It also might have been Ziklag, right? After Ziklag was burnt and the women and children were carried off and his men were talking mutiny. It could have been that instance. It could have been any number of others. We don't know. But the point I want to make is that this is related to some specific events in David's life, right? He wrote this at a point when he was in the valley of lament. And a psalm can be, and many psalms are, at the same time, both a Holy Spirit-breathed prophetic word about the Savior and the very relatable Holy Spirit-breathed personal experiences of the author, right? And that's what we have here in this psalm. So I want us to see David in this as well, a man who struggled and sorrowed and walked through the valley just like we do. And I don't know about you, but I'm really grateful for these psalms of lament. Sometimes they're difficult to read, but they're very relevant. They're among the most vulnerable, I guess you could say, or transparent of David's psalms. They help us to see how a person after God's own heart processes pain, real pain, spiritual pain, emotional pain, relational pain, physical pain, all of those. They show us what faith looks like in the valley. A lot of psalms are about faith on the mountaintop, right? There's a lot of glorious psalms. These are no less important. And I feel like I've been privileged in both before and during my time as an elder to see some of you and some of the other folks who aren't here this morning, but from Hillcrest here, walk through those valleys. It always feels like holy ground to me. Faith in the valley is worship, right? Lament is worship when it is God directed. And I think maybe that's why I feel especially reverent sometimes when I read and study these lament psalms like Psalm 22. So let's see. A prayer from abandonment, the first 11 verses. A plea in persecution is the second part, and then the third part, a confident declaration. And we'll see David's tone change substantially moving into that third section. So let's go ahead and get started. Is there anyone who would like to read for us that first section, verses 1 through 11? And Fred is going to do the honors this morning. Verses 1 through 11. Okay, Dan's in the back, Fred. Thank you, Dan. A prayer from abandonment.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and they did deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. You didst make me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help.
Thank you, Dan. So the chapter begins, my God, apart from the fact that, again, we know this was one of Christ's seven sayings on the cross. If you didn't know that, is there anything about that little repeated phrase that stands out to you? What do you notice there? Personal. Thank you. Personal. And I think in that we see a glimmer of hope, right? Even as he begins this prayer, David is, he's expressing that God is his God. My God. My God. So he clings to that concept that, and it's repeated there for emphasis and to intensify the call. The psalmist is desperate here for help. What is it that God is accused of? What does the psalmist accuse God of in verses 1 and 2? Forsaking him. Yep. Forsaking him, abandoning him. His complaint, I guess you could summarize, is that he feels forsaken. He feels like God has dropped him. And this is that concept that Pastor talks about, where it's not, we think of abandonment, sometimes we think of like a spouse abandoning their family or someone abandoning their job site, right? You just walk away. But that's not really the picture here of God walking away from David. It's more that God lets go, right? That's the concept of this word. And so David feels like God has just let loose of him, and David's in free fall. He's not going down quietly. David is anything but quiet. He's groaning and crying. He's continuously making a noise. He says he is not silent. By contrast, God is silent. And I think, I can't remember when it was, but I think in one other Sunday school I read to you guys some of the words from a song by Andrew Peterson where he talks about the silence of God. But he says it's enough to break a man. It's enough to shake a man to the core. When God is silent, when you're calling out and there's no answer, it's extremely disconcerting. And even just in reading those first two verses, I don't know about you, but when I read those, there's an incongruence, right, in the relationship between David and God, where the way in which David is reaching out to God and the way in which God is not reaching back, at least in David's perception, is painful just to kind of read and observe. So it feels to David like God has kind of dumped him over the edge of the lifeboat and sailed on. And there's David drowning in a sea of pain. But look at verses 3 through 5. This is the first time of three times that we'll see this little but you, right? And David keeps coming back to that. He feels as if God has let go of him. But there's something cognitively for David, there's a dissonance, right, between what he believes and knows to be true and what he feels. And he's not settled in this feeling because there's some things that he knows. And he says, but you, God, you're holy, you're sovereign, you're enthroned. So that's who God is. That seems inconsistent with a God who's dead or not paying attention, not responsive. And second, there's what God has done in the past. Jehovah has, to his credit, the praises of a nation who over all these generations he has never abandoned. Right? God has that to his credit. They trusted and he delivered them. They trusted, they were delivered. They trusted, they cried out, they were not disappointed. It's repeated three times because that's what happened in the history of the nation of Israel, right? Over and over and over again. They were never truly abandoned. Does this help David thinking about this in verses 3 and 4? He doesn't say, but we do have the progression of the rest of the chapter here to, right. maybe kind of speak to it. Well, yeah, I mean, you can see what he's thinking in 3 and 4. That's a good point, Rick. But my question was, like, where do you think from here, like, does this begin to move him in the right direction? He's still pretty miserable, yeah. I think it starts to, right? I think he's on the right path, right? Remembering who God is and what God has done. But as is so often in our discouragement, right, the enemy takes the thought that's true and turns it, right? And the next thing you know, you're wrestling with some supposed implication of that truth that's not. There's this dark thought that follows. If God's helped others, why isn't he helping me? He helped them. He's not helping me. I must not be worth helping. Maybe he had a different relationship with those people than he has with me. So David has this sense of worthlessness and abandonment. He goes on in verses 6 through 8. There's something that happens here to him in verses 6 through 8 that affirms his feeling of worthlessness. What's that? The people around him. Yes. Thank you. Elise, you're right. They're saying the same thing, right? Those words of the people around him. He looks at these attackers, they ridicule and mock him, they reproach him, they despise him, and he says, well, maybe the way they're treating me is who I am. Maybe the way they're treating me is how God is treating me. Maybe they're right, because if God delighted in me, he would deliver me. He's not delivering me, ergo, he doesn't delight in me. It gets pretty dark there in verse 6. In verse 7 and 8. Then in verse 9, we see it again, right? But you. He's still wrestling. There's a bit of a whipsaw effect going on here, but he's still coming back around, wrestling, trying to find something to hold on to here in the lament. So he says, by way of counterpoint, as I'm thinking about it, God, if you don't delight in me, that's really strange, because you chose me from the womb. You took me out of the womb. You taught me rest and trust, as he says in another passage, like a weaned child, right? To rest, to trust that provision will be made. You provided for my needs. You were my sustainer from day one. It's hard to imagine a sustaining that's more warm and personal and natural than a mother nursing an infant. David says, yeah, that's not really where my sustenance was coming from even then. It was God. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Which means, I didn't choose you, God. You chose me. You're my God, not because I chose for you to be my God, but because you chose me to be yours. So how could it be that you don't delight in me? How could it be that you would abandon me? You made yourself to be my God. So it seems like David here is finding a small toehold in the darkness, just a small something to hold on to in the lament. Be not far from me. He closes with this prayer in verse 11, closes out this section. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none, meaning there's no one else, to help. So if anyone is going to help, it will have to be God. And God is the one that he has depended on since day one. He desperately needs God to be nearer than the trouble. The trouble is near, and he needs God to step between him and the trouble, and that's what he asks for here. So that's this first section, a prayer from a place of abandonment. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jeff. Yeah. I think what's going on there is this is the statement. Verse 8 is the statement of the mockers, the scorners, who are start their scorning in verse 7. And I think it's a parallel of what happened with the fathers, right? The fathers cried out and they were delivered. So now these people are saying, well, if God delights in you, he'll deliver you too. Clearly he's not, right? So I think they're saying you have trusted in God that God would deliver you. So what you got to show for it, right? Since supposedly God delights in you. I think it's God doing the delighting is what they're saying. God supposedly delights in you, and you supposedly trust him. How's that going for you? Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, it is true. But and the way that they're saying it here in a mocking way, it affirms for David his doubt, right? It deepens his doubt, I think. Rick?
Would you say in doing so, they're really mocking God here?
Yeah.
Yeah, dangerous thing to do.
Well, and in the ultimate application of this prophetic statement, they're absolutely directly mocking God, both the Father and the Son, when they say, oh, he delights in him, he trusted in him. I mean, there's no more perfect delight than Father and Son, right? And they're making fun of it as if it's not true. Yeah. And that's true between David and God here as well. David did trust in God, and God did delight in David. Yeah, so they're mocking the helper as well as the one who needs the help, right? Good point, Rick.
And Doug? David had been anointed, too, to be king. I mean, he was chosen by God.
Yeah. David was chosen. He was anointed. Good point. So clearly God's hand was on him. Do you guys identify at all? I mean, we don't need to go back and walk through our own personal valleys, whether we're in them now or have been them in the past, but I'm guessing feelings of abandonment, crying out to God and feeling like he's not responding, something we've all met in some degree at some point in our journeys.
His basic faith never shakes. It isn't like Saul.
Right. Right. He struggled, yeah, but he did not throw in the towel like a true unbeliever walks away, right? Right. That's where this "but you" thing keeps happening, right? He keeps coming, "but you, God, but you, God," and he keeps look at, and that in the valley, that is the question, right? Are we going to look down or are we going to look up? But you. Well, the scene shifts just a bit as we move into the next 10 verses. The language in this first section was all about David being abandoned. We have some mockers who show up in verse 7, but other than that, he feels very isolated. He doesn't feel isolated at all in this next section. He is completely surrounded, unfortunately not by helpers, but by attackers, persecutors. So who would care to read those verses, 12 to 21? Amy, thank you.
Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me.
Thank you. All right, so David is undergoing some very difficult persecution here. He uses three different metaphors for his persecutors. Did you guys see those? What are the three? They're all animals.
Bulls.
Dogs.
Dogs.
Lion, right? What do bulls do if they attack? They gore, they trample, right? What do lions do? Yeah, they tear, destroy, consume. What do dogs do? A pack of dogs. They entrap, right? They encircle, and then they slash and they tear down. Very graphic images. How would you say David's body is responding in this period of difficulty and attack? These descriptions he gives of himself. What do you see there? What kind of shape is he in physically? Terrible. Yeah, I hear terrible and not good. Those are both very fulsome descriptions of what's going on here with David. Yeah, he's poured out like water, verse 14. I take that to mean he has absolutely no strength. He has no energy. He can't pull himself back together. He can't stand up, can't get back on his feet, can't pick himself up and get going. He can't resist in any way. He's not only lost physical strength, he's also lost courage. Verse 14, his heart is like wax. It's all melted within him. He's physically dehydrated, it seems. In verse 15, this could be fear, the tongue sticking to the jaws, but it's probably a reference to dehydration. He's in the dust of death at the end of verse 15, which I think means the difference between where he is and being dead is a matter of relatively small degree. He is practically lifeless. He's on death's door. Verse 17, he's emaciated, very weak. I'm not sure what the pronoun they refers to there. It could be the people who are looking and staring at him. I think it's his bones. I think he's practically hallucinating here. It's like his own body is kind of staring back at him. And his most basic resources have been stripped away by these attackers, right? Even his clothing. So the basic provision that he needs just to make it through a day or a week, and the shame that's involved there as well. They cast lots. There was a practical purpose for that. We know for Christ, you know, when the soldiers cast the lots, they didn't want to tear the garment, the one garment that was without seam. Here, it seems almost like it's more for sport. His attackers can play games, basically, while subjecting him to this persecution. He is that helpless. They're not on the defense. They're not on the lookout for his helper who's going to come rushing in to his defense. They're so confident in their ability to overwhelm and persecute David that they got games going on the side. Good times from their perspective. So it's like sport for them. So this, for David, I see this as a very almost Job-like experience, right, for him. He is sitting in the dust in a pool of his own agony and loss. He's immobilized by exhaustion and fear, and he's staring death in the face. And he's got nothing left. And then verse 19, there's those two words again. What are they? But you. But you. There's that whipsaw again, that fighting, right? That fighting through the feelings to cry out to God again. But you, O Lord. And just like that last section ended with a prayer or a plea, this one does as well. It's the same basic request that we saw back in verse 11. He elaborates a bit more, but it's, don't be far from me. It goes back to the question of verse 1. Is God actually far from him? He prays that God would not be. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Deliver my darling, my soul, my precious one, the only life and breath and soul that I have. Deliver me from these dogs, from this lion, from the horns of these beasts. So that's David's plea to Jehovah from the dust of persecution. Do not be far from me. Help me. Deliver me. Save me. So a second very intense section here. The plea out of persecution. Any thoughts or questions here? Right.
The application is truly there. It's what
you're
saying, right? You're
helping your marks. Yeah. Yeah, Jeff is saying that, you know, it can be hard sometimes to relate to these specifics unless you've been surrounded by a pack of dogs, which most of us have not, or you've been a prisoner of war or something like that, you know. So we have to go metaphorical with it. It's like, oh, well, if I think about my discouragement or I think about the physical pain that I'm in or this broken relationship or whatever. But I do think that David, in a sense, is metaphorical here too, right? I doubt the lion, the dogs, and the bulls were all there at the same time in this particular setting, right? Those are pictures that he's using to describe his attackers as well. Now, they may have actually been physical attackers, right? As in the case with Saul, or at different times of war that he faced when he was surrounded, and maybe God provided that mighty man to deliver him when he would otherwise have died, or whatever. But the point is not really what are the physical circumstances, literal or mental, spiritual, emotional, you know, that are contributing to this spiritual struggle. At the end of the day, it's a deep spiritual struggle, right, that he's going through here. And I think we all can relate to that. Whatever the circumstances are that God allows to put us in this feeling of abandonment and persecution, whether it's our besetting sins or it's the enemy himself, he is a roaring lion, right? I wonder sometimes if our lack of awareness of being surrounded by a lion and a pack of dogs is just that. It's not that we aren't surrounded, it's that we're not terribly spiritually alert to it, because I think that can be the case as well. Maybe we are often under more attack than we perceive, and maybe we should be a little more crying out for help and a little more disturbed and in a little more lament about those things. Does that help at all, Jeff?
Yeah.
Anything else? Yes. Maybe revival comes when we realize we're surrounded and we need help. I hope so, right? That is when we should look up. Sometimes we look around, sometimes we look down. I think David's doing, at best, even amounts of looking up and looking around at this point. I think he's doing a little more looking in and looking around than he is looking up. But we see the look, but you, right? He's fighting through by God's grace. Okay. Speaking of revival, there is a massive shift in tone moving into this third section. It is probably one of the most dramatic shifts in tone of any psalm, going from verse 21 to 22. And different translations handle the end of verse 21 in different ways. Amy, I'm guessing you're reading New King James. You have answered me. Right? And it won't look quite that clear in the Old King James. Most of the translations, though, break that line out pretty clearly, and there's good grammatical reason for that. It's important to know that in the statements that precede, as he's giving this plea from persecution, they're commands, like we do in prayer. Help me, right? That's a command, but it's in a very intense, pleading tone. It's a request phrased as a command, and they're all that way. Hasten to help me, deliver me, be not far from me. And then out of nowhere, this perfect tense appears. A verb form that says, something has happened. You have heard me. Something has changed. And it's like the clouds suddenly part for David to reveal the blue sky. And a light switch goes on for him spiritually. You have answered me. So who will read this section for us, 22 down through the end? Thank you, Steve.
I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Thank you. So David shifts. He shifts from these pleas to a confident declaration. God has heard, And then what will David do? He says in verse 22. He will declare God's name to everyone publicly. Thank you, Rick. In the congregation, which is really interesting, before the brethren or in the assembly, two ways of kind of saying the same thing. Do you remember how abandoned he felt just a few verses before? Who are these brethren? Where's this congregation thing? That kind of appears out of nowhere here, doesn't it? So David is confident now. There was an assembly, all right, in that second section. Different kind of assembly, right? That was bulls and dogs. Here he's convinced that he will be joined with the people of God. And he will praise the Lord with them, before them, and he exhorts them to praise the Lord in verse 23. Because, verse 24, what? Was David ever actually despised? Yeah. Was he ever actually abandoned? Had God ever actually walked away from him or dropped him? No. God did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from him. When he cried to God, God heard him. So, David in verse 25, it's interesting, he extends his confidence and his declaration here far beyond just himself. Right? He goes into a whole new realm here, which is the people of God writ large. Trying to kind of follow the thinking here and what the path is for how he gets kind of to point A of realizing God has heard him and I'm going to praise the Lord before the assembly. And then he goes on to talking about the meek and those who seek the Lord. And I think, if I could surmise this, and you can tell me if you think I'm wrong, the logic goes something like this. Oh, I'm not an exception. It's not that God sometimes abandons his people. And thank goodness this time he didn't abandon me. That's not it, right? It's God never abandons his people. So of course he has not abandoned me, right? So the experience that I have gone through is just a small picture of the experience of all of God's people, that God is faithful. He doesn't abandon us. He does hear us. He does delight in us as a group, the people of God. So I think David is being reminded here in some ways of how his little story fits into God's story, right? What God is doing and how God works with his people. He's beginning to realize, I think, as his eyes turn upward to the Lord in this newfound confidence, that it's not all about him anyway. Right? The whole chapter, back to verse 1, it's been I this, me this, my that, I this, me this, my that. And once in a while, but you. But you. And here it seems like the light comes on again. He goes, oh, God's up to something. And he's not just up to something with me, right? God is always working with his people in a way that's consistent with his character. He's up to something big, not just with me. So how God is hearing and responding to David is consistent with the big kingdom work that God is doing. God will satisfy the poor. So now he can be confident about that, right? And it's not that he's, again, taking his little experience and projecting it out and saying it'll be true for everyone else. It's the other way around. This is God. This is how he works with his people. So now I'm confident this is how he is working with me. So God will care for those who need. He gives eternal life to those who are his. He is found by those who seek him. Verse 26. But the picture just keeps getting bigger. It keeps growing as David goes through these confident declarations. And it goes from him to the people of God and those who seek God to all the ends of the earth. Verse 27, all the world, all the families of the nations, the Gentiles, will worship. So this is looking forward to that time when the kingdom of God will be visibly established over the whole world and every knee will bow. He talks about the powerful and the prosperous in verse 29. Worshiping. And then he talks about the weak and the dying, right? Those who are being, who cannot keep their souls alive, those who are bowing down to the dust, those who are going down into the dust, they will praise him too. So the full spectrum of humanity, the powerful and the prosperous and the weak and the dying, all will confess their dependence on the Lord and the fact that he is the God who provides He is the sovereign God. Every tongue will confess. And God will have his people. And beyond that, God will have his kingdom. He will have his universal kingdom. A posterity shall serve him, generation after generation. Verse 30. One generation will tell the next about the holiness and the power and the deeds of Jehovah. So how radically would you say David's point of view has been altered across the course of this chapter?
180.
180. Very good. 180. I would agree. He started out completely discouraged and depressed, feeling abandoned and attacked. And now he's looking into the future and he's seeing not just deliverance for him personally, not just deliverance and blessing for the people of God, but blessing through the people of God for the whole entire world as the messianic kingdom is established. Somehow his immediate circumstances have taken a little bit smaller space in his thinking, right? They've kind of been put in their place. They're there. I think they're still there. But in some ways with his thinking, he has left those immediate circumstances behind somewhat by looking at what he knows God is going to accomplish in the future. I think he knows that his own situation, as bad as it is, will be resolved in that great resolution, if nowhere else, right? In that great final resolution of the kingdom of God. So questions or comments on this third section? And we have plenty of time. I just have a few comments in conclusion, so feel free to. Yes, Kathy.
Isn't it amazing how much David was shown and others in the Old Testament of the huge picture? And it's so clearly stated here.
Yeah. So Kathy's just remarking how amazing it is that these writers of the Old Testament, these penmen like David, how much they were shown about what was to come in the future, this amazing kingdom of God, how specific it is here about what God was going to accomplish in the future. Yeah, very grand revelations. It aligns with, you know, the covenant promises that were given to David himself. I tend to think that this psalm was written before the Davidic covenant was explicitly given to David, you know, when he was wanting to build the temple. But this would have been a good preview of what he then learned more about in that covenant. Other questions, comments? Jeff.
It seems to me, and you're leading as well, in this, that it is a model for us.
Yeah.
It's a model that so much time we go through suffering, and I hear it, other Christians, and then they tell me what the Lord has done. And they are proclaiming.
Yes. Right. Good. So Jeff is saying this psalm is a model for us in walking through these valleys and it going from and walking from that discouragement into declaration, right? Confident declaration.
And even as we're singing those songs upstairs.
Yep. The songs that we sing together are one way that we declare in the assembly, right? Mm-hmm. What God has done and what he will do. Yes.
I also see this as really the full picture of God's total control of everything in his life, including those that were persecuting him, and giving him a hard time going back to verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And it just makes me think of talking about every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So it's like that whole picture of, you know, all this that happened is of little significance.
Yeah.
When you have your eyes in the right place.
Right. So David, at least, is saying when he has his eyes in the right place, he sees how insignificant in some ways his own experience is, and sees how sovereign God is, and he's sovereign in the events that are surrounding David. He's sovereign over these attackers and this experience of abandonment. He's sovereign over the future kingdom. sovereign over it all. And I would only add to that that while David's experience is insignificant in that grand scheme, it's extremely significant in that God never abandons any sheep, right? If God ever fails in his... So what's significant about David's experience is that God does not fail. God has proven yet again, you know, that he... Because all it takes is one failure on God's part, one time when God does abandon one of his children, when God chooses someone and then stops delighting in them, right? And then all our hope is unfounded. All our confidence is shaky. But that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen here. It never happens. It feels at times like it's happening. David's certainly wrestling with that here. Fred. He had to die to find it out. Yeah. David realized he couldn't keep his own soul alive, right? He was one of the ones that was dependent on the Lord.
Yeah, I was just thinking.
Yeah.
To people. And God is always there. And the truth of that doesn't come from inside me. It comes from this book.
Right.
Which is one of the reasons why it was written.
Right.
Another thing I thought was, it's so important, like the pastor said many times, it's important to lead with your thinking and not your feelings. Because your feelings will confuse you.
Yeah. So our thinking should lead, not our feelings, and our thinking must be based on the Word of God and what he's revealed about himself. Fred's saying bad things from a human perspective really do happen to people, right? And I don't think you have to look any further than David's best friend, Jonathan, to see that, right? Here's a faithful man who was loyal to his father and loyal to his best friend and honored the fact that God had anointed David and supported David in everything, right? And he dies on the battlefield in a pointless defense of a corrupt nation, he's a casualty in the apostasy of his father, essentially. And you say, where was God in that? Right? And from a human perspective and how we feel about those things and what we see in life circumstances, but that's faith, right? It's the things you don't see. If you can see it, as it says, and what's left to hope for? But it's when you don't see it, and everything you see in your circumstances says, God's not here, God's not listening, God's not good, this will not work together for the good of me, all right? The one who loves God, God has abandoned. When all the circumstances and the feelings line up to say that, and the people around you say, yeah, you're right, and it's kind of funny. Yeah, right? And that's faith. That's faith in the valley. Faith on the mountaintop is beautiful. Faith in the valley is holy. Let's wrap up with a few thoughts here. I do think it's so easy, as we've been saying, to get caught up in our... Oh, sorry, Dad. Go ahead. Yeah.
You know, on Wednesday night, for those of us that are doing the midweek, studying John and the resurrection, you know, you have all of this Old Testament word to help people understand God doesn't forget them. And then you come to the New Testament and you see the real test, which is Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the grave. And when the tomb is empty, people don't get it because they just have not really made that transition till he shows himself alive. Mm-hmm. And then I think the Word of God just took on an entirely new dimension of his faithfulness to his Word.
And yeah. Yeah. So Doug is talking about how the repeated proof of God's faithfulness to his people in the Old Testament still didn't lead to understanding, right? In Christ's resurrection, the cross and the resurrection is that ultimate proof of the faithfulness of God to one he has not abandoned, one in whom he does delight. And even then, the people around at the resurrection didn't get it, you know, at first. We have a lot of revelation now. As time goes by, more and more revelation of the faithfulness of God. There was always enough proof of the faithfulness of God to hold man accountable. But the degree of accountability we have now to trust and believe, given his faithfulness, not just in the Old Testament and the life of Christ and the New Testament and the 2,000 years since then in the church age, right? How I've proved him o'er and o'er, as the hymn says.
So believe the prophecy for the future, too.
We should believe it. Believe him for the future, right? Believe the prophecies. All right, so we get caught up in our problems of the moment. They're very real problems. They're very painful, very difficult. We forget sometimes the big picture of what God is doing. I know that I do. I feel like if I don't get the help that I need right now, the help I think I need right now, then that means God isn't listening. And if God isn't listening, then God doesn't care about me, right? That's the sequence we saw for David. He has abandoned me. He does not delight in me. And then the realization slowly comes, oh, actually, it's not all about me. I'll be blessed, all right, in good time. If not sooner than in the great resolution when the just judge makes all things right, when he extends his kingdom over all the world, my problems will be resolved. I don't know how. I don't know when. But I do know that he hears me and he will meet me. He will satisfy me in his time. So I need not faint so long as I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And we wait, and he strengthens our heart. There's a gentleman named Robert Godfrey. You were talking, Jeff, about the pattern. He saw that pattern too, and this is what he put up here, that I put up on the screen. He says that our problems should lead us to prayer. The prayer should lead us to the promises, and then the promises lead us to praise or declaration, right? So we see David go through that sequence here. We know Christ went through that sequence till he made that famous triumphant declaration, it is finished, right, on the cross. So we have our problems. As Pastor says, we could go around the room, but we all know that we struggle. In a sense, that every heart knows its own sorrow, right? And a stranger doesn't intermeddle with its joy. We can share our burdens, but we struggle individually in many ways, and the problems can seem insurmountable. But those problems should lead us to prayer. And I think in those prayers, like David here, we can be very honest with God. He sees everything anyway. You're not going to surprise him. You can tell him how you feel. Just always come back to the but you. The but you, right? Those promises, turn to the word. God is our refuge and strength. He is not an absent help in trouble. He is a what? Very present help in trouble, right? He chose us. We didn't choose him. He will never abandon us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Weeping endures for the night. Joy comes in the morning. Those who go forth in tears, we know these promises, right? His grace is sufficient. He always provides a way of escape. He who began a good work in you will perform it. These are the promises we come back to. And then those promises should lead us to praise. To praise him not just for what he's done in the past, but in faith, as David did here, what he is going to do in the future. Because again, that's faith, right? It's praising God for the certain fulfillment of what your eyes don't see. Of what makes no sense today, but God has said it. And God has proven that he keeps his word. So we believe him. And the problems lead us to prayer, the prayer to promises, and the promises to praise. I like the words of Apostle Paul when he was in a really tough spot. He's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy. We know it was at the end of his ministry. He expected to not survive that particular set of persecutions that he was going through. And he said this, "The Lord will rescue us from every evil attack. He will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Lord, we thank you for this view into David walking through the valley of lament, and it is holy ground. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in our lament, in our pain, in our difficulties, in our sorrows, our struggles, our fears. Lord, that we would remember the but you, Lord, and we would turn back to you, and we would look up, and we would see your faithfulness, that the problems we walk through would lead us to prayer, to deepening our dependence upon you, then to the promises, that we would hold to those promises, we'd remind ourselves and one another of those promises, that we would live by faith in the light of those promises, and then that we would praise you, Lord, knowing that you have been good and you always will be. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I didn't have as much time as I thought.